Well, I'm going to be preaching from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. I feel a little bit like I'm climbing Mount Everest and down again in the next 50 minutes or so, because this is such an incredible expression of the gospel, and hopefully I'll do it justice. But more than a few notable preachers consider the New Testament book of Romans as the greatest letter ever written. Pastor and teacher John Piper certainly elevated Romans in this way. The late John MacArthur referred to verses 16 and 17, our text for today, as, and I'm quoting, the two verses that express the thesis of the entire great epistle. He said, still quoting, they contain the most life-transforming truth God has put into men's hands. And the great reformer Martin Luther said of Romans, quoting again, this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. And as we know from our church history, that Luther's true conversion, a conversion that finally released him from a desperate monk's life of tortured legalism, released him into true freedom in Christ, was sparked by him finally understanding at a full heart level the profound doctrinal truth that righteousness comes by faith. Faith alone, just as our text is going to tell us, and not through some means of fastidious work. You can't work your way in. I'm going to say that over and over again. In fact, let me just read you his own words as he's speaking about verse 17. I began to understand this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. That is, it is written, the just person lives by faith. That epiphany in his heart, that understanding, that redeeming moment, he said this, all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Well, I would agree with all these men, of course, and so my work is cut out for me. Let me pray for our time ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our message time would be fruitful as we open your perfect word. I pray that this would be your message to those assembled, and by the power of your Spirit, hearts would be open to receiving Scripture, Holy Scripture. Lord, this message is lifted up to you as an act of love and obedience and worship, and I pray that I would neither add to nor take anything away from your perfect truth for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Martin Luther describes this letter to the church in Rome as purest gospel, it's the title of my sermon, Purest Gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe he's saying purest gospel because the entire epistle, which is rooted thematically in verses 16 and 17, as we heard from John MacArthur, perfectly and comprehensively addresses the single most fundamental question every human being ever born must contend with. And the question is this: what is the state of your soul? What is the state of my soul? You know, my sense is that over the past, you know, many years, the pressure of life is just seeming like it's coming stronger every day, right? We do live in a fear-stoked society. When you wake up and maybe look at anything new in the news, it's usually a bombshell. Something bad happened again. And so I think people, like perhaps never before, are really asking this question, the very basic universal question of being human. Why am I here? Who or what made me? What is my purpose? Am I accountable to anyone? Am I accountable to my own conscience? What is my own conscience, for that matter? Our very existence gnaws at us, and certainly Hollywood makes money on that. They play to our angst. And so the idea of what's going to happen to me when I die? What is death? Is there an afterlife? Does evil exist? Am I evil? All of these are questions that people ask, and of course, everybody wants a good answer, right? You don't want, like, bad news. You want good news, right? We want to be okay. We want to have hope. But when you think about it, the answers to all these questions hinge on answering the one fundamental question. What is the state of your soul? We have a soul because we're human, and knowing our state, our status, is everything. And we're here this morning to affirm that sacred scripture, the word of God, his perfect, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word, describes the state of the human soul in terms of, here it is, a binary proposition. A binary proposition, which means there's only two possibilities for the state of your soul. One is hope-filled, the other is hopeless. You're one or the other. We either belong to God, Scripture tells us, or we are lost, not just temporarily, but eternally. Our soul state is either right with God, or we're warring against the God of the Bible. We're either at peace with him, or we're separated from him. We're either counted righteous in his sight, or we're due his holy wrath. We're either graced with eternal life and fellowship with him, or we're headed like Satan and the demons to never-ending punishment. And I mean never-ending. That's terrifying. Terrifying. We're either considered a royal family member of the eternal king, or we are an enemy of the crown. We are either spiritually dead or we're made alive. We either have ultimate hope or we're utterly hopeless. There's lots of other ways to describe this either-or reality, but make no mistake, the Bible is clear. Each one of you this morning is one or the other. And so when we're forced to think of ourselves in this way, any sane person would want salvation and hope. We should be leaning in this morning, right? And praise God, I want to show you that Paul gives us good news, the purest gospel, the euangelion in the Greek, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the single answer to the problem we have that we cannot solve ourselves. And as we go, I just want to show you that Paul, in his state of regeneration, made possible by a saving faith that God gave him, an intervention, is going to show us how the sovereign Trinitarian unity of Father, Son, and Spirit is the single determiner of the state of your soul. We just sang about it. Nathan just talked about that. And this comes in these two verses that Paul wrote down over two millennia ago. Let me just read the passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When we think of this gospel, this purest gospel, we have to think in terms of rescue and transformation. Rescue first and then being transformed. We are being saved from something terrible, from something outside of us, from a horrible reality, a terrible state, a terrible future. We have to embrace that. We have to be broken and contrite to that reality. Think of being pulled from the edge of a cliff where you're just losing your balance and you're about to go over the edge, and somehow someone grabs you and saves you and lifts you back up, and you didn't do it yourself. This is the idea of rescue. Cynthia and I hiked a trail called Victor Creek Trail. It's on the way to Seward. We did that over the holiday weekend, and about a mile in the trail, it's not very much elevation, thankfully, so I wasn't feeling good after a mile. There's a bridge. There's a bridge there, and it's over this incredible gorge, and it just goes, like, narrows down incredible rocks straight down a long ways to a rushing creek at the bottom, and I just got the willies. I was on that bridge, and I'm going, oh, I would hate to fall there. This is the reality of where we find ourselves when we need rescue. And, you know, the great Jonathan Edwards put it this way in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He describes the plight of the unredeemed, of those on the wrong side of the binary equation. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about. So everyone needs rescue, and what follows, transformation. Transformation. Talked about rescue. Transformation is a word that's been hijacked, I think, by progressive thinkers, by prideful people under the banner of making things better and moving history along. There's tremendous pressure to destroy moral standards, dismantle longstanding institutions, attack the Bible, attack things that make the most sense, common sense-wise. And so that is not transformation. We need to think about transformation biblically. And when I start to think about this, I think about the little transformer toys that, you know, my boys played with. I think they still have them. But, you know, it's a car that, like, you kind of do something with it and becomes like a living thing that can do stuff, you know. So there's like life breathed into it. And it might not be a very good one to think about, but just think about other amazing transformations that happen in nature. Caterpillar becomes a butterfly. An Alaskan bull moose has, you know, kind of a shaved head in the spring. And then by fall is this massive rack. It's incredible. It's incredible how God creates in nature and transforms in nature. The Greek word for the idea is metamorphose. It's the root of the English word metamorphosis. It describes how an egg can produce a bird, a seed, a tomato plant. But the change is really spectacular, is it not? We should look at that and we should say, wow, that's an amazing power that does that. Well, I want to say this morning to all of you, the gospel is the most dramatic and significant transformation of all. It is the single greatest possibility for human beings because it transforms us from being an enemy of God to being a beloved, adopted child in God's royal family. God moves us from death to life. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because by grace and power, by means outside of him, Paul, formerly Saul, was rescued. And then a beginning of an unbelievable and amazing transformation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because Paul is a beneficiary of the gospel. His transformation was so shocking, so dramatic, so extraordinary, so improbable, so extensive, so extreme, so miraculous, that he really is portrayed in the New Testament as the epitome of transformation, is he not? He went from being the man with all the credentials, a Pharisee of Pharisee, knowing the law better than anyone, to a humble, submissive servant of Christ that suffered in his ministry. It's amazing. It's amazing. And he was saved by faith that was given him, and he was counted righteousness. He was counted righteous by that faith. Paul and Martin Luther both thought they were on the right path, but no, they weren't. How many people today are in danger that way? What happened to both men? God did something. Remember Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion to be Paul? God initiated a gracious intervention. The resurrected Christ, the second member of the Trinity, appeared to Paul. He was headed to Damascus. And he was headed to Damascus on a search and destroy mission. His head was not go find truth. His head was, I know truth, search and destroy. And God intervened. He rescued Paul, rescued this man to serve him the rest of his life. And Paul's service in the ministry was not marked by worldly wealth, health, and fame. No, he went from that to humility and struggle and scorn and persecution, prison, even shipwreck. That's the picture of the gospel. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to explain this gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to look at Paul's testimony laid out in these two verses. And I want to show you the means of rescue, the starting point of transformation can be set upon four cornerstones that come out of this verse, and they are power, salvation, faith, and righteousness. Power, salvation, faith, and righteousness. And you need to understand these four cornerstones because we always want to preach the gospel to ourselves. We want to test our own faith. We want to be sure of our salvation, not in a faithless way, but in a faith-affirming way. We want to understand doctrine, and we want to embrace doctrine. So I want to preach this boldly. And I want to give credit to men who have written tremendous commentaries on this. There's so many great preachers that have preached Romans 1:16-17. It's a little daunting to try, but it's such a powerful gospel message. So thank you to John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and R. Kent Hughes in particular. Much of what I pulled this together, and what you'll hear is from those commentaries. Well, let's look at verse 16. Paul is unashamed of the gospel, so much so that he gave his life to advancing it to the Gentiles because, says Paul, for it is the power of God. Stop there. This is our first cornerstone idea, power. Power, transcendent power, divine power, God's power, heavenly sovereign power. Paul is declaring the gospel is the power of God, and he uses the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite from. Powerful. The gospel carries with it the weight of all God's attributes, in particular his omnipotence. His omnipotence, his utterly unique powerfulness, his unbridled ability to accomplish anything he wills. There's no comparable power in all of time and space and eternity. It's God alone who is omnipotent. And not only is he active in creating and sustaining his universe, this power is necessary. This level of power is necessary to save your soul. Only God can save, and salvation is a manifestation of his unlimited power, of his dunamis, And we see that when he exercises this power and does the sovereign work of saving us, it brings him glory. God's power is necessary to meet the fundamental need that we cannot meet ourselves, as our quote from Jonathan Edwards reminds us. We're hanging helpless until he acts. All people have an innate desire to be changed. The world depicts everyone everywhere wanting to look better, feel better, have more money, leverage more power, wield more influence. Self-help books are a big industry, right? We see this in our advertising world. We see the world telling you you're not good enough. Buy this product, do this thing, and you'll be everything you want to be. But you know what? It's all heading nowhere. The answer is a right relationship with the God of the universe through faith in Christ alone. When people want to be changed inwardly, there's a gnawing inside of us. We have guilt, we have discontent, and all the programs, philosophies, and religions, false religions, promise to meet those inward needs, and they don't. They just simply don't. The man-made schemes succeed in making people maybe feel a little better for a period of time, but it doesn't solve the root problem. The root problem is sin, and sin separates us from God. We are born in sin, and we do sin, so we have a problem. That sin needs to be dealt with justly. And so that is the gospel, is God's justice through the penalty paid by the sinless one, Jesus Christ. So through the prophet Jeremiah, you can see Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? We can't earn our salvation. We can't do it. We can't even choose salvation. That's in the Reformed doctrine vernacular, it's total depravity. We're depraved, and we can't even choose to chase after God. It's not within our power. Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken, Jesus said to the Sadducees who were trying to trap him, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. So salvation is a creation act, if you think about it that way. So God spoke the universe into existence, right? He is the creative one. He created something out of nothing, the entire universe. And so breathing life into a dead person is an act of creation, right? And only the creator can do that. The Bible makes it clear that men can't be spiritually changed or saved by good works, by the church, by ritual, or by any human means. And you can't do it by feverishly following God's law as laid out in the Old Testament. Why? Because God's standard is perfection. Perfection. And only one person in all of human history lived a perfectly righteous life, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he did do it. Don't listen to the History Channel. He did do it. He lived a perfectly righteous life as a human being, fully human, fully God, fully human. So the law was not given as a contest to test who can get in and who can't, as some religions would tell you. It was given to show us our helplessness, to meet God's perfect holy standard in our own power. We can't do it. So the law is not given to save men, but to reveal our sin to us so that God can intervene and bless us with his dunamis grace. That's the idea. Later in Romans, Paul declares man's failure, his impotence to do anything about his fundamental problem, the state of his soul. He says in 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then in 5:6, he says, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in Romans 8:3, "What the law could not do, weak as it is, was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and an offering for sin." Here's the rub. We're prideful. We're born in sin. We are depraved. And this idea of God in the flesh graciously absorbing a just punishment for our sins seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous to the depraved mind. What to the world seems to be absurd is, in fact, the power of God by which he transforms men from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. It's the single means to do that. And in so doing, he gives us the right to be called children of God, John 1:12. So the unbelieving world, aided and abetted by Satan and his demons, the spirit of the age, the world, the flesh, and the devil operating all the time to drag us down. The ancient pagans actually mocked Christianity, not only because the idea of substitutionary atonement, someone else paying for my sins, it seemed ridiculous to them, but their gods, their manufactured gods, were kind of not interested in anything but drawing praise to themselves in unhealthy ways, and so their gods were apathetic, detached, and remote, totally indifferent to the welfare of men. So do we see these same kinds of things today? Of course we do. The idea of a caring, redeeming, self-sacrificing God was just beyond comprehension, and so we need to think about this. We need to say that this is not a new idea. It's always been something that people mock. John MacArthur, in his commentary, mentions a man named Celsus who bitterly attacked Christianity in the late second century. Let me just read you what he wrote. "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible. He said, for all that kind of thing, we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity. Of the Christians themselves," he further wrote, "we see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, and most uneducated and vulgar persons." That could be written today, right? People mock Christianity. They do. We need to be clear that we have to respond to the grace that God is gifting us. This is the nature of unbelief. And so Paul was 100% that, right? He was the Pharisee Saul. But then we see him transformed. We see him rescued. We see him transformed. And in his transformation, he openly rejects any form of building on human insight, experience, or appeal to human understanding. He basically said, "All my pedigree, rubbish. All that, I'm starting fresh, and it's all about God." Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing more, nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he told the church at Philippi, and we read in Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." Do you see the change from prideful to humble here? "That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." The scriptures are just replete with testimony to God's glorious power. Exodus, his irresistible power, Deuteronomy, his unsearchable power, Job, his mighty power, Job again, his great power, Psalms, his incomparable power, Psalms again, his strong power, Psalm 89:13, his everlasting power, Isaiah, his effectual power, Isaiah again, and his sovereign power, Romans 9:21. Prophet Jeremiah declared, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom." And through that prophet, the Lord said of himself, "I have made the earth, the men and the beast which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and my outstretched arm." And then the psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." This is the power we need to be saved. This is the power necessary to be saved. Only God can do it. And so I want you to feel small right now. I want you to feel helpless right now. I want you to feel dependent and looking for an answer outside of yourself. That's the beginning of saving faith. And we want to be saved, which brings us to our next cornerstone word, salvation. Salvation. Look at verse 16 again. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." All of God's manifestations of his power, I think we can argue the greatest is that of bringing men to salvation, of transforming sinful men from their sin-cursed nature and giving them eternal life through the means of Christ's perfect finished work. Matt Zook is one of our elders, and met with him on Friday morning and went through the sermon and let them... A couple of guys beat up on me, and he said, "I don't think this is really arguable." This is God's greatest manifestation of his power, is the salvation of men. So if you marvel at God's power in creation, which we can do here in Alaska quite easily, you need to be more in awe of his power at work in saving you. We learn from the psalmist that despite their rebelliousness, God chose Israel. And here's the Psalm 106:8, "For the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." As God incarnate, Jesus Christ manifested his divine power in many ways, healing diseases, restoring crippled limbs, stilling the storm, even raising those who were dead in some cases. But the culminating manifestation of his divine power, the pinnacle, is the perfect fulfillment of his role within the divine Trinity, to shed his innocent blood, fully human, to shed his blood in order to satisfy God's just wrath due sinners. Paul uses the noun soteria, salvation, some 19 times, five of them in Romans, and he uses the corresponding verb 29 times, eight of them in Romans. And the basic idea, as we've already talked about, is that of rescue, of deliverance. And the point here is that the power of God in salvation rescues people from themselves, from the ultimate penalty due them because of their sin, from spiritual death, which is eternal torment. This is scary stuff, but it's important stuff because it's true, and we need to feel the weight of it. Many people object to terms such as salvation these days. They always have, but especially it seems these days, the great learned institutions, and what do I need salvation for? What am I being saved from? What is all this stuff? That's ancient religion. It's, you know, stuff that a bunch of people wrote a long time ago. Well, salvation is God's term, as one writer put it. There's no better person in the universe to describe what God is offering than God himself. It's God's term. Through Christ and Christ alone, men can be saved from sin, from Satan, from judgment, from wrath, and from spiritual death. We need salvation. That's what the text is telling us. We need God's power, and then we need him to use his power to save us because we can't save ourselves. At some level, every single person ever born has a gnawing sense of this need for an answer that they cannot produce within themselves. And the philosophies of the world just keep coming up bankrupt over and over and over and over again. Think about it. Regardless of the words I may use to describe their quest, men, women, people are continually looking for some salvation or another, are they not? Economic salvation, political or social salvation, some inner salvation from some weird meditation or whatever. We in our country are trying to put politicians in place, get the old people out, get the new people in. They're our salvation. It doesn't work that way, and it won't work that way. Think about this. I mean, here again, Bible exposition is what we want to do. We want to go back to Paul's day. We want to see what they were saying in Paul's day. This is a need that is not new. William Barclay tells that the Greek Stoic philosopher Epictetus called his lecture room, here it is, the hospital for sick souls. Another famous Greek philosopher named Epicurus called his teaching the medicine of salvation. Seneca, a Roman statesman and philosopher and contemporary Paul, taught that all men were looking ad salutum, which means towards salvation. He taught that men are overwhelmingly conscious of their weakness and insufficiency in necessary things, that we therefore, and I'm quoting, need a hand let down to lift us up. Well, I don't think it's a stretch to say that unregenerate people live at the edge of panic. It's like a drowning person. Panic is expressed by dragging others down with you. One writer said it this way, two drowning people can't save each other. All they can do is drag each other down. Do we see this in the different things that pull people in? The online community is desperately terrifying. Somebody is depressed or not sleeping or sad, and they go online and boom, here comes the hook. And it's Satan working to drag people in, to drag people down, to drown together. You'll feel better. Just believe this. But salvation through Christ is God's powerful rescuing hand that reaches down and lifts us up, and praise him for his grace, because he's the only one that can truly rescue. His salvation brings deliverance from spiritual infection of this perverse generation, from lostness, from sin, from the wrath of God. It just brings us out of darkness, out of the darkness of false philosophies and religion, and into the light. We're given life. But life, the means, the mechanism, comes through what? Through faith. Through faith, which is our next cornerstone. A believing is exercising faith, and our third cornerstone word. And I want to be clear on this. So we've looked at power, we've looked at salvation. Now we want to see how God does it. And we've already explained that the most urgent need we have is salvation. As God uses the term, now we want to say, what is the means? How does God do it? Well, he gives us faith. He gives us saving faith. Look in the text. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The sovereign power of God working through the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. Pistuo, believes. It carries the basic idea of trusting in, relying on, having faith in. And when used in the New Testament, pistuo is a verb most of the time, and it's usually expressed in present active fashion or continuous form, which can be translated as is believing. It's a continuous ongoing reality that we are believing and will continue believing. Saving faith. It's a faith that we're gifted, faith that God gives us. And I've said it this way. As much as a Christian may think they can walk away from the faith, they can't. Spirit of God is in you. You're going to make it. You're going to believe God gave you that faith. So let's look a little bit more at this. The sovereign power of God working through the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. Pistuo. Pistuo. Is believing. When you think about what we put trust in these days, I was just pondering this a little bit. We exercise a practical faith all the time. We turn on the faucet to get a drink of water, and we trust that it's safe to drink. Not all countries can say that. We can here in the United States, praise God. We drive to Costco, and we trust in our vehicle, and we trust in people on the road, for the most part, obeying traffic laws. That's getting harder to do. road rage. Despite rare disasters, we fly on airplanes, right? We get on, think of it, we get on a big metal tube with rockets on it. And we fly to 35,000 feet and we go from New York to LA. That's kind of crazy when you think about it. But how much faith do we put in that and trusting in the pilot and the mechanics and all? So that's the picture here. All of life requires a natural faith. But Paul is saying you need a supernatural faith, a faith that's produced by God, Ephesians 2:8, a faith that is not of yourselves, but a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's been said that God does not first ask men to behave, but to believe. So our efforts at right behavior do nothing. We have to believe. Good works are not how we're saved, they're a product of our salvation. Ephesians 2:10 says as much, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation is not professing to be a Christian. It's not baptism. It's not moral reform. It's not going to church. It's not receiving sacraments. It's not living a life of super self-discipline and sacrifice. Salvation is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Salvation comes through giving up on our own goodness, works, knowledge, and wisdom. It's being Paul broken on the road to Damascus, and we trust in the finished, perfect work of Christ alone. And so this salvation by faith alone has no racial, national, or ethnic barriers. It's just given to God's elect, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why this language? Well, why the Jew first? Well, it was to the Jews first chronologically because Jews are God's specially chosen people through whom he ordained salvation to come. The whole story of the Jewish nation is very important because it shows God's overarching grace plan. And he works through a nation who he elects, who aren't any better than anybody else. He gives them the law, and he lets the law show them they can't possibly get there from here. They need outside intervention. They need saving faith. And so preaching the gospel was to be addressed to them first, at the beginning, to them alone, as Matthew 10:6 says, I am not sent, Jesus says, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And later, he commanded that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So all of this first-rank stuff is important because it fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. It manifested the compassion of the Lord Jesus to Paul, who and to the Jewish people who were most directly responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. It showed that it was to be preached to the chief of sinners, as I said, to Paul. He was a murderer. And it shows God's faithfulness and intentionality in his overarching grace plan from the beginning all the way, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He has a program, and he's right on the program. There's no plan B. He's never reacting to us. It just shows he's right where he has always said he would be, and we can have great comfort in that. Charles Spurgeon asked once, rhetorically, what is faith? He answered his own question with, it is made up of three things, knowledge, belief, and trust. Faith occupies the position of a channel or conduit pipe. Think about that imagery. Grace is the fountain and the stream. Faith is the aqueduct along which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the thirsty sons of men. And this is faith. This is saving faith. It's a grace gift. At regeneration, God sovereignly pulls him to ourselves, gives us the gifts of repentance where we recognize our sin and the reality of saving faith where we see that Christ's sacrifice alone is the only answer. Well, let's look now at our fourth cornerstone word, which is righteousness. Verse 17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness. Paul uses the word righteous over 35 times in the book of Romans alone. God grants you saving faith, and using Spurgeon's description, that faith comes through a conduit pipe. That's how the divine power brings salvation. And in that sovereign act of God, Paul tells us the righteousness of God is revealed. What's going on there? Well, another way to understand Paul's point here is to think of righteousness, perfect purity, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness in keeping with the law that he gave to the Jews as coming from God to the believer. It's imparted, it's imputed is the word, the doctrinal word we use. And God's own righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, is granted to us by grace, and it's a 100% grace gift. Many people think that it's a personal choice to believe, and somehow that's how I'm participating. It's a work in a way. But think of it this way, a dead person can't believe. The Bible says we're dead spiritually, right? A dead person can't believe. There has to be life breathed in. The idea there is face down, bottom of the ocean, God reaches down and lifts up the elect and breathes life into them, breathes spiritual life into them. So you believing is a gift. You receive the gift. God sovereignly saves, and his righteousness is thereby revealed. It's reckoned to us. It's Christ's righteousness. Because of Christ's atoning work, his shed blood on the cross to satisfy God's just penalty for all sin, God looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness when we're in a state of salvation. When our soul is on the right side of the binary equation, God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. We're granted that righteousness, Now, there's a legal term here. We need to talk law for a second. A legal term used to describe God imputing his righteousness. And it's important to say this righteousness is a state or condition devoid of any hint of sin or sin debt. Its purity, its holiness, its perfection is what God the Father sees when he looks upon Christ himself. The imparting of such righteousness is called justification. Justification, that's a legal term. We need to understand what this means. And one way to understand what it means is to understand what it doesn't mean, perhaps first. Justification is not God looking the other way or pardoning us or just saying, no harm, no foul. That's not it. When a governor or a president exercises executive clemency and pardons someone, there's a sense of whatever happened is still on the books, but it's being overlooked. It's being overlooked. So the person is set free, maybe guilty, maybe innocent, but the debt due has not been reconciled. In a pure justice sense, a pardon is an unjust transaction. That's the way it should think of it. So justification includes, it involves forgiveness, but let's not confuse divine justification with an act of pardon and overlooking. No, in justification, God is making a legal declaration that in his sight, righteousness has been credited to you. How's that possible? Because here's the just part. Your sin debt has been paid in full by the only viable substitute, the sinless one, Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. If you have two bank accounts, your bank account, you're minus, you know, 10 billion, 20 billion, pick a number. You have an impossible debt to pay. You can't do it. You can't get there from here. And in Christ's account, you see infinite riches, perfect standing before God. In the so-called great exchange, your debt is transferred to Christ. Christ pays that debt in full. Through absorbing the perfect wrath of God. And so that gives the ability for his perfect wealth to be credited to your account. And when God looks at you, he sees you standing in his court as clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's amazing. It's amazing. And it's perfectly just. It's not weird and unjust. It's not like, that doesn't make any sense. Everything we see in this world, we want clarity in the logic. This is the logic of justice. Just as God is omnipotent, so too is he infinitely just. And his justice demands that a penalty be paid. This isn't just, it's all good. Don't worry about it. I'm covering you. No, there has to be, for God to be perfectly just, there has to be a penalty that is paid. And Jesus paid that penalty on the cross. God's just wrath was satisfied, and the only means possible full wrath of God for all sin of all time on the sinless one in his full humanity on the cross. It's amazing. And Jesus said, it is finished. This is the great exchange. One way to think of this amazing saving solution is to think, and this is just something that works for me, if you think of God's infinite justice as vertical and his infinite mercy as horizontal, it intersects at the cross where you have divine justice and amazing mercy intersecting where Jesus is paying the penalty at the cross. And we have no part in this beautiful, glorious act of grace except to receive the faith that God gives us, that it happened and it's true and it applies to us. Saving faith is believing it true that your sins have been paid for. Do you believe that? Are you going to walk out of here today and go, I really am free? Or are you going to walk out of here today and go, I need to do this and this and this and this and this and this to get there? That is the treadmill of performance, and it will drive you insane. Don't do it. Ephesians 2:8, we've already said it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Justification. J.J. Packer talked about it this way. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is, and I'm quoting, atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders. If justification by faith alone stumbles, the whole Christian faith comes crashing down. Paul confessed to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3:8 to 9, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There it is. Paul is just giving it again, paraphrasing himself. In Romans 3:21 to 24, we'll see this again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the conduit of grace, this grace-gifted saving faith, flows the power that brings salvation. And in that sovereign act, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are seen now before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For it is the righteousness of God as revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's tremendous. What's interesting here is Paul is quoting Habakkuk 2:4. He's reaching back to the Old Testament, so we need to see that this is always the means of salvation. It's grace. It's faith granted to the believer. It's the same from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation. The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk. Abraham, the father of the faithful, believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3. Every person's genuine faith before and after Abraham has been reckoned to them as righteousness, as a gift. So if anything more needs to be said, turn to Hebrews 11, verses 4 to 40. This is the great faith hall of fame. I'll hit a couple of them. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city. That by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life. By faith, Moses. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith. You get the picture. It's amazing. But hear this. These people were not successful because of their character, talent, or personal choices. This is God working. This is God's will moving people through the mechanism of faith to do his work, to do his plan, to activate his grace plan from the beginning and stay right on program. And so these people, by faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong in weakness, became mighty in war. They did amazing things, but God is the hero, not these people. They're heroes of faith because they acted in faith. God is always the hero. And so we have to have a continuity of faith that is a way of life, way of life. And this is called the perseverance of the saints in Reformed theology. This is the idea that God saves you. He did it by his power. You're sealed by the Spirit. You're indwelled with the Spirit. He's justified you. You're seen now as a one of his, and you can't lose your salvation. You're going to make it. You're going to make it all the way because God did it by his power. If it was up to us, we'd blow it, right? I would. It's not up to us. God chooses. Colossians 1, 22 to 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's go back to Martin Luther as we wrap up here. Martin Luther was searching for God for a long time, and he thought that the righteousness of God was a condemning righteousness. But he saw that the righteousness of God is not something that should drive us to despair. It's something that we can receive by faith, and it makes all the difference. Little by little, he began to understand, and finally the day came when he saw that God gives his own righteousness to make men righteous through faith. And in that epiphany, in that act of redemption where God did it, Luther's life was turned upside down, and then he turned the world upside down. In the Library of Ruhlstadt, Germany, there's a glass case that holds a letter that was written by Luther's youngest son, Dr. Paul Luther. Let me just read the inscription on it. It says, in the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. Happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as his chief. Luther went on to challenge the authorities of his day to come against the difficult realities of church leaders who were being corrupt and hurting people. But the righteousness revealed in Christ is what motivated Paul. It is possible for men and women to stand sinless before God. It is possible to know that one has eternal life. It is possible to be free from the frustration of trying to earn your way to heaven. You can walk out of here free. The sole requirement is faith, saving faith. It's the greatest news ever proclaimed. It's the euangelion. It's the gospel, the good news. Most people don't see the need for this, but hopefully, as we've talked through these two verses, God's power, the need for salvation, saving faith, and imputed righteousness, you can see that this is the answer. Don't risk being the person today that walks out of here unsure. Don't gamble with the state of your soul. Pray today for the grace of God that gives you the gifts of repentance and saving faith. And if you've been a believer for a while, praise God. Examine your heart and thank him. Remember the just tremendous need for gratitude that we all have every single day. If you want greater insight into what unbelief looks like, read 16 and 17. That's the good news. That's Evangelion. And then you can get the bad news, verses 18 to 32. It perfectly describes what unbelief looks like, which is amazing and incredibly relevant to our lives today. Go home and read that, verses 18 to 32. But as we wrap up, pray as Luther did that God would give you the faith that justifies you, that seals you in his spirit, enables a true and eternal generation in which his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart. God with us. This is the purest gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we've had. Thank you for this powerful verse. Thank you, two verses. Thank you for Paul and how you used him all those hundreds and thousands of years before. Thank you that we can gather here today and sit under this and contemplate it and pray over it and move forward as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.